But the one verse that it's all hinging upon and grounded on is Proverbs 25, verse 28, the last verse of Proverbs 25. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and then we can talk about this a little bit more. Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus. We know that that is our only righteousness, as it stated, and we have no means of saving ourselves or doing any or enough good works to make us right with you. And we're thankful that it has been done through Christ and his blood, and we just pray that as we talk here tonight and pray that everything that is said and done would be to glorify and honor you. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here together, and we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is Proverbs 25, 28, one verse. there's a lot to say related to it. You could go almost to any point of Scripture to talk about the various things in here, but let's just look at it again one more time real quick. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So the rule or self-control is what we're going to look at, and what that really means, and who has control and who should have control of our own spirit, and then what it means to be like a city broken down without walls. So there's a reason why there's a comparison to that here. First of all, for context, Proverbs 25, if you look back at chapter 1, or verse 1, I'm sorry, says, these also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So these are the proverbs of Solomon, and the men of Hezekiah copied them down. So again, just to know who wrote this. So self-control or rule, kind of the idea of restraining from evil, having that rule over your passions. And one cannot, this person here is one who cannot control their desires, and actually none of us really in the flesh can control anything of our own accord. I'd like to turn to Romans 6 first to talk about what it says there in terms of serving masters. There's really only two choices. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. And so in Romans 6, and we'll just go through it quick. So just a little disclaimer here. Any passage that we go to, we're not really exegeting the whole passage. I'm just trying to provide context from there that relates to what we're talking about here. Romans 6, if you look at it, it speaks to, again, every man being a slave, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And that's found in verse 16, which we'll get to. So starting off in verses 6 and 7 here, he says, and actually I'll just start in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, in Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So before you come to that relationship, and before you believe in Christ, you're a slave to sin. That's essentially what it's saying. And you serve sin. And then in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He's freed from sin. There's no more control or reign or rule of that sin. And then dropping down to verses 12 through 14, again, talking about, again, keep in mind here, the word is rule or reign. And when we get to Colossians, we'll talk about a little bit more what it means there, because I think it gives a good example of what we're talking about. But it says in verses 12 through 14, again, to the believer, to those who have put their faith in Christ, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So again, this is back to our proverb, the one who cannot control that, who has no self-control over his own spirit, is the one it's talking about. We know that we still have sin. We know we have the flesh. We are a new creation in Christ, and the old man is to be put off and the new man put on, but we still have the flesh, so we still sin. But that sin should not have dominion over us, shouldn't have reign over us. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So again, not letting it reign. And then if we go to verses 17 through 18, 17 and 18, but God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you're a slave of sin. Once you're set free, you're free, but you're still a slave, but you're a slave to righteousness. And what better thing to be a slave to than that of righteousness? Amen. Sin will not, sin only leads, as we saw in verse 16, it leads to death. So we're slaves of righteousness now that we're believers. And then verse 19, I love this verse because it sums up what, I mean, it's all of Scripture, but the proverb that we're looking at, this is a great way to think about it. First of all, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Basically, we're dumb sheep, right? So we can't. So I have to give you something that you understand. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So when you're a slave to sin and you sin, what does it lead to? More sin. So the self-control here, the rule that's being talked about, if you're a slave to sin, it's just sin. There's no, you're not going to be able to have that the ability of your own to defeat it. But now, it says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So now that we're slaves of righteousness, now that we believe, we're called to be sanctified. And again, we're going to look at a couple passages in Ephesians and Colossians that talk about that and talk about how that's done. And it's still done through Christ. Just like salvation was, so then is our sanctification. And then in verses 20 and 21, it talks about, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, so it keeps going back to that. It's a reminder, you were slaves to sin. You were a slave of sin. And when you were free in regard to righteousness. Another good verse. I mean, you don't want to be free in regard to righteousness. You don't want to be a slave to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So again, sin leads to more sin, continually more sin, ultimately leading to death, spiritual as well as physical. And verses 22 and 23 then talk about finally salvation and what happens then. It says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So now it's not death, it's everlasting life. You're a slave to righteousness. We're called to do good works. We're called to provoke each other to good deeds. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're called to good works, and all this leads to everlasting life and the sanctification here on earth, which eventually results in the eternal life when we move on. So back to what we said here in verse 19, sin leading to more sin. We see the opposite, though, in this case. And we also have, back in our proverb, we're talking about the one who lacks control, who has no control. There is a proverb that is opposite of that, verse, or Proverbs 16, verse 32, says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, so not the one who can't rule it, but the one who rules it, he is better than he who takes a city. So now we have that opposite thought. So, and when you think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the last characteristic of that fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So in Galatians, it does talk too about in Galatians just about walking according to that faith. So I guess the question becomes, well, how can we have that self-control? It's not really self-control, but how can we rule? And looking at Galatians 5:16, the instruction there is, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's more than just knowing the Word. It's obedience to the Word, walking in it day by day. and then Ephesians 5, and this talks more about that control. If you look at Ephesians 5, specifically verses 18 and 19, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it talks about living under the influence of the Spirit. It's not living under the influence of alcohol or of other sins, of other desires, but living under the influence of the Spirit. That's how we can have that control. We have to live under the influence of the Spirit. And again, very similar, if we're filled with the Spirit then and controlled by Him, we're not going to have those selfish, sinful desires. We'll have them a lot less, I'll put it that way. So then in Colossians 3, verses 15 and 17, it's very similar, slightly different in the wording, but it's the same idea. And I just want to briefly go through that as it talks about the peace of Christ. It talks about the word of Christ. And Colossians 3, verse 15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So again, that should be what's ruling in our hearts. We shouldn't have, our passion shouldn't be our rule or our control. They shouldn't be our ruler. Peace of God should rule in our hearts. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the result of all that, which this isn't maybe the point, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the result should be thankfulness. We should be glorifying Him and giving thanks. But let's just talk briefly about some of those words there. So the peace of God or the peace of Christ, it's an agreement or a bond. It's that salvation that we have. And it's also an attitude of rest or security that we have because of it. And the rule here is actually similar, talking about like an umpire, if you will, in a baseball game or a sporting event. So let that peace of Christ be the umpire, be the rule. And it says, and where? Where does it say to rule? It doesn't say in the flesh, it says in our hearts. So we're called to let it rule in our hearts. And again, the peace that the world talks about is basically the absence of conflict. That's what peace is to the world. But that's not sufficient. It's more than that, and we know it's unrelated to circumstance. The word in the Old Testament for this word is actually shalom, which is a greeting, and it basically means contentment, completeness, fulfillment, blessing, all those things that come when you do obey and when you do let the peace of God rule. And then it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the word richly there literally means abundant or extravagantly rich. So those are great words, extravagantly rich. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let it live or be at home in you. And again, we're talking about our hearts. It's inside. Let it control every thought, every word, every deed. Just like we should be under the influence of the Spirit in Ephesians 5. Here, we should let the Word of Christ control our lives. There's a quote that I saw from N.T. Wright about just about the dwelling and the abundantly rich. He said, the church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. And in verse 119:11, it talks about being stored up. The word is stored up in my heart. So that's the idea that it's talking here about being extravagantly rich. So back to our proverb then, what's the result? We've talked about control. We've talked about self-control. We've talked about control of the Spirit. We actually looked at Proverb 16 that talked about the opposite of that, the one who does have control. But what does it compare this person to who doesn't have control, who has no rule over his own spirit? It says he's like a city broken down without walls. So, you know, I think for the basic sense of that, it's pretty obvious, especially back then, although walls could still be used now, I suppose. Walls are there for a reason, right? They're there to protect. They're there to keep intruders out. So the person who has no rule over his own spirit is left without protection to the invaders, the intruders that will come, the temptations that come. And he's like a city broken down without walls. So a couple things I thought about here, especially thinking about the temptations. Back in Genesis chapter 4, it tells us what sin's desire is to rule over us. And that's the point of this proverb, really. We cannot let our passions have rule. We need to let the Word of Christ rule over us. We need to let the Spirit rule in us and control us. Back in 4:7, I know you're all familiar with this, but it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So its desire, sin's desire is to rule over us. And as believers, we can't let that happen. again, Romans 6:19, sin leads to more sin. Its desire is to rule over us. Sneaks in little by little. Next thing you know, it's in charge. It's ruling. So what I really wanted to go to now, though, and kind of close with is Nehemiah chapter 1. So again, we don't need a whole background here, but as we see, you become an easy target when the walls are broken down, and there's usually a reason why the walls are broken down. So this, where we're at here is basically King Cyrus, it says in the book of Ezra, has a decree to return God's people to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So this is Nehemiah then asking the question about how these people are, where are they at, and I think it's just interesting to see what has happened and then to see his response. And to think about it in the sense that we're thinking about this proverb and to think about it spiritually when sin has control in our lives and how broken down and vulnerable we are. So I'm just going to read through Nehemiah 1 and talk about what's happened. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So here's where it starts talking about the, the exiled and Jerusalem. And again, he's not in Jerusalem, right? It talks about where he's at, and that's not Jerusalem. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he wants an update. How is everyone doing? How are those Jews doing who have come back? And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So I think there's a connection there, right? Their distress and reproach is due to the fact that the walls are broken down and the gates are on fire. So there's no protection there. So now Nehemiah's response should be our response, just personally in our lives or in those of a believer or friend or whoever it might be, who has this broken down wall and has no control. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. So he ends up taking action, but the first thing he does is he sits down, he weeps, and it says for many days, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here's what he prays. I mean, he turns right to the Lord in prayer. And we're gonna see it's a confession of basically the sin of the nation, but he's also praying. Just notice how often he refers to God as being almighty or something similar. This is where the control has to be from the Spirit. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. So he's praying day and night. And he's praying for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. So the first thing he does is acknowledge that God is great and awesome. He's all powerful. And hey, we've sinned against you. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my father's sin. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So again, dwelling. I think back to what we read from Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They're praying, he's praying for God to dwell with them, to dwell, I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. He wants the Lord to dwell with them. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So again, he talks about, his people are servants, right? But he has great power and a strong hand, and he has redeemed them. He's the only one capable of redemption. So he closes it with this. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he's praying with humility, but he's praying that he would have a result, almost to be exalted, but to be exalted in the Lord. So we have this this comparison again. The person who has no self-control, who can't control his own spirit, is vulnerable to all these attacks, to all these temptations. He has no defense. But the one, on the other hand, who does, is greater than a man who takes over a city, the ones who do the conquering. So that was Proverbs, in a sense, 25:28. All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah.
Genesis chapter 4. So we're going to start today our summer series. We've been doing this for, I don't even know, maybe 10 years. Pastor probably knows, but it's been how long? 2012. Okay, so we're actually, this is the 12th year. So that's good to hear. We've been doing this for quite a few years now then, where we get everybody from the fourth grade up should be in here today, and gives the teachers that teach those grades in there that maybe later elementary school and the high school a little bit of a break. It also brings all the families together to participate in a study. So that's what our purpose is here in throughout the summer, and we take on some sort of a series that. That has a continuity to it, but if you missed a week because of vacations and things like that that people often do, you should be fine. So this summer, we are going to be studying the names of God, and there's quite a few of them in scriptures, the names of God. And so we'll take, this week will just be an overview of that, the overall kind of concept of what names are in the Bible and why God has multiple names and what some of those mean and why they're there. Why would he have many names? But the other thing that we'll do each week then is just take one of those names. Or in one week there'll be two of the names. But we're going to take a name a week, basically dig into it, understand it better. And that's the goal of this summer series. I hope that it's appropriate to all of you, age-wise, and kind of where you're at. I did send a note out to the other teachers and said something to the effect of, we're not trying to wow everybody with deep, profound knowledge. It is profound, don't get me wrong, the names are, and there'll probably be some things that come out, but that's not the goal. The goal is to help you understand these names and how it shows the character of God, how it shows the promises of God, how it shows how God provides for us in many respects. Across the board, he does that all the way. And a couple of these names will be the names of Christ as well. So that's what we'll be doing this summer, and I hope you find it beneficial. So today we're going to begin looking, we're going to start in actually Genesis chapter 4. And so if you're there, I want you to be in verse 17. So let's go ahead and I've got things popping up on my screen over. That's the problem with that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter, basically. Okay, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. By the way, there's going to be a lot more reading today than we normally do, or at least normally when I teach, because we're doing a subject and throughout scriptures, and we don't want to leave scriptures out and just give an opinion without actually looking at the text. So there'll be a lot more reading today than we might normally have, but hopefully you'll find that beneficial. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. We begin here where Cain has fallen, and he's been punished. Well, he's been driven out for it. And then it says in verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city, called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. I just want you to keep in mind all those different roles that those, vocations or what they were known for, those different people. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. So now we're back to the line of Adam and left off from Cain. Gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's stop there and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we come before you seeking understanding of what your word says. We pray that we might be accurate with it. We pray, Father, you give us an understanding of it that in a way that we can be appropriate, that we can be the appropriate level, that we can be, Father, the correct understanding of what the scriptures say. We pray, Father, you simply help us to do these things, because when we look at such a large subject as this, it can be in many respects overwhelming. We pray, Father, that you might simplify it for us and help us, Lord, to grasp it and to be able to use it in our lives, to serve you better, to worship you, to understand who you are, Father, and therefore to magnify your name in all the things that we do. We pray that you be with each and every person that is here, that the Spirit might aid us in these endeavors. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we just now read there is a text that kind of gives two different lines. So you've got the line of Cain, effectively, and everything that goes on there. And then the line of Seth, and what we see there, how it summarizes it. And it summarized it with, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the first time we see that kind of phraseology in Scripture. And what we can see there then is that the name of God, because it just doesn't simply say that they worshiped him. It says they called upon the name of the Lord. It didn't say they called upon the Lord. It says they called upon the name of the Lord. It intersperses or puts in there that word, the name of the Lord. And that's important. We don't normally talk like that. We wouldn't say, hey, did you call up the name of David yesterday? As you said you would, or something like that. We would just say, did you call David? Did you call this person? Did you do that? Whatever it might be, you'd say that. But the phraseology here is they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you say, well, why does that have that in there? And what we have is a contrast between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And so we want to consider that contrast and understand how that came to be known. And what I want to say to you then, first and foremost, and it's the first question on your page, why is the name of God essential for proper worship? The name of God is essential for proper worship in that it honors him. In other words, we use the right name of God. We understand what that name means. If we are going to worship him, we need to know who we are worshiping. We shouldn't make assumptions about it. We shouldn't make up a different story about it. We are worshiping this specific name and what that name means in this. And God is known in his word by many names, and each describes some aspect of who he is. So when we look at these names, we'll see the fact that this one means that he is the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom. And this one, Jehovah Jireh, says he's the God who sees or the God who provides, which is going to be an interesting study. And when we look at these things, then we say, well, I'm serving the God who provides, or I'm serving the God who gives peace. It's not a different God, by the way. I want to be very clear about that. It's still one God with many names, each name saying some aspect of his attributes, of his person. God is a person. He has the thoughts, if you can say it that way. Now, he knows everything. He doesn't suddenly think of things. But he is a person. He has emotion. And we see he has anger. He's angry with the wicked every day. We see that he has love for his people, love for his son in all of these things. And so God has attributes and characteristics, and they are given to us in his name. So when we worship him, we have to know who we are worshiping. And I think that's what's important there about that. And the fact is that men universally pursue some type of a god, almost universally. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, there's some sort of a god there. Even an atheist, a person who's an atheist, has a god. Which god do they have? Themselves. Always themselves. It's always humanistic at that point. They honor themselves. Well, I wasn't created by anybody. Nobody did anything for me that's of some sort of a celestial being or something like that. That's the way that they would think. Ultimately, they are serving their own interests, their own pleasures, their own selves. So men pursue many gods of their own making, and each will reflect two things. First of all, the first thing we can say about it is this. There's a resistance to serve the true and living God. Men have a natural resistance to serve the true and the living God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. I didn't put that on your papers. Jeremiah chapter 10. Or you can just listen along, but that's where I'm going to be. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll just read one verse there. And it's verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And his wrath, at his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now, why would they not be able to endure his indignation? Or we might say, what is he indignant about? Why is he expressing wrath? Because they're not serving him, the true and the living God. They're not serving that God, the only God. That's the one they're not serving. Now, does that mean they don't have any other gods? No, they have a plurality of other gods. Or if they say, well, I have no God, then they have themselves as their own God. They serve themselves in a humanistic, atheistic way. By the way, there's really nobody that's an atheist, quite frankly. They might say they are, they claim to be, but nobody is really an atheist at the end of the day. So what we see here is that there's a resistance to serve the true and the living God. And the second thing is about this is this, there's just a natural resistance within all of us unless the Lord changes us and makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus and puts his spirit within us and writes his laws upon our heart instead of just simply being on stone outside of us. Unless that change occurs, we all have a natural resistance to serve God. But the second thing is this, and this is probably the key issue, and I said this a couple of weeks ago when we were studying Exodus, that men don't leave the truth for nothing. They leave the truth for something else. There's always an alternative that they will have. And the alternative here is that they do not serve the Lord because it means they will not serve themselves. They will not do now things for themselves, and that's what they want to do. They want their own lusts. I'm sure you kids understand that are in this room today. We kind of want to do our thing, don't we? When you come home from school and you're supposed to sit down and do your homework first, and then what do you want to do, though? You want to play some video games or go outside or go to a friend's or watch this or do whatever it is. We all have that natural desire to do so. By the way, that's not going to leave as you get older. We still have, unfortunately, our flesh with us and our own desires. But the fact is that men have a natural resistance and they want to serve their own selves. And every false god, let me say this about these false gods then, and we see this in Exodus with all the various gods that are there, Geb and the other ones that we've talked about. All of these false gods are created by man, and every one of those false gods are there to do what? Serve man's interests. Every single time, they're there to serve man's interests. Now, they might say, well, the gods are angry. But what are they angry about? Well, we still want them to do what we want them to do. If they're the god of rain, we want them to give us rain. If they're the god of the sun, we want them to give us sun. Whatever it is, we want what that god is giving us for our own benefit, our own pleasure. So when man creates these other gods with other names, and they give names to them themselves, they give those names, what they are doing is they're saying, these gods will serve my interest. But the Lord that we serve, the ones that the line of Seth was calling upon the name of the Lord, when they began to do that at that time, they are saying, this God is this God. He has this name and these characteristics, and we are serving him. We call upon him because we are in submission to him in all of this. So we understand then the fact that God is known by many names, and that a name is essential then to worship him in a way that honors him, not in a way that dishonors him. Would it be appropriate for you to make up a new name for God? The super being in the sky, or the big guy upstairs, or what, you know, people say stuff like that. Is that appropriate? That's not appropriate. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's not a guy, okay? He's God. He's the Lord, and we're not. And we have to understand, when we give him a different name, a euphemism, or whatever you want to call it, some funny name, we're dishonoring him. In every situation, we would be dishonoring him. Once again, let me reiterate to you, I think it's an important thing to do. When we speak, particularly in things that are theological or doctrinal, but even in life in general, we should use the language of the Bible. Let's not change it to be something else. Let's just use the language of the Bible. And I've pointed this out before. A lot of people use a term like, well, I accepted Christ into my heart. Is that a biblical term, a biblical phrase? It's not a biblical phrase. We don't accept Christ. We don't do that. That's not what happens. He accepts us, okay? What do? We receive Christ. We do receive Christ. He's given as a gift. That is a phrase used in Scripture. That's the one we should be using. And the names of God given in Scripture are the ones we should be using, not something else that we make up. Because, as we get into this now, names have meaning, right? So you've got a lot of parents in this room, and we've got some of their offspring in this room at this time. Parents, when you gave a name to your children, any parents want to say this, when you gave a name to your child, why did you pick that name? Correct. Yep. Yep, you can almost always tell, by the way, Christian family, when they got like 8 kids and every one of them has a biblical name. There's Jeremiah and Josiah, and, you know, especially if they all do J's or something like that. So you're absolutely right. They might do something like that. What other reason might they give a name for?
I think Cyrus, because it reminds me of God's sovereignty.
God's sovereignty. Exactly, right, exactly. Cyrus, the great king. This is sovereign. Go ahead.
To honor grandparents,
a lot of that time too. Now, in every one of these examples you're giving me, and kids pick this up, what they're doing is they're giving a meaning to your life. They're giving an assignment to your life that this is who I want you to be a reflection of, if it's a grandparent or a Cyrus or things like that, a biblical name. Or sometimes people pick names because it means a certain thing, and they want that person to be that thing. The joke is, you know, nobody names their kid Bozo, right? Why not? Because Bozo was a clown. We don't say, I want my child to grow up to be a clown in life. That's generally not what parents aspire their children to do, to be a clown. So we don't pick Bozo, all right, as a name. I don't know any Bozos in my life other than the one that was on TV a long time ago. So names have meaning. We name our children in a way that conveys some value, some reflection to them in that way. In the scripture, we see that sometimes people's name changes. Why are their names changed in scripture? Correct, a different direction towards the Lord. Sometimes it's just simply the additional step. So Abram became Abraham. Now, a long time before that, he had actually left Ur of the Chaldees and was faithful to the Lord and certainly had his issues, lied a couple times about his wife. But he had a faith. But at a certain point there, he went, I hate to say a next level, but he went to the next level when he became Abraham, okay? His wife, Sarah, that was not her original name. What was it originally? Sarai, with the A-I at the end instead of A-H. Her name also changed. If we consider some more, Jacob, we're going to look at this text in a little bit. Jacob became Israel because he wrestled with the Lord all night in that way. Change of direction, a manifestation of who he was now versus who he used to be. Jacob, what does that name mean? Deceiver, supplanter, trickster, you know, that's not the kind of guy you want to do a deal with. And that's who he had been known as. That was his name. That's what he was. Jacob was a supplanter. That's the way he lived his life. His name was no longer Jacob then, although it was usually used after that throughout Genesis. And even later, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he became known as Israel. So today we have the Israelites. By the way, even the name Israel has an E-L at the end. What's L? God. And because his name means God strives, or God fights for me, is really kind of what his name means. And so it's a change of name. In the New Testament, Simon Barjona, not as well known perhaps to all of you, Simon Barjona became Peter on this rock. Because you've said this, because you've confessed this, you'll be Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Christ said to him. Changed his name. How about Saul in the New Testament? Became Paul. So these people all change names, as Terry said. It's a change in direction, a change in purpose, a change in what their life is reflecting and doing at that time, because names have meaning. All right, names have meaning. And the meaning of their life had changed, and so now they have a new name. Some of them quite an astonishing change, like Saul becoming Paul. Some of them a little less so, like Sarai become Sarah, and so on and so forth. But the Lord saw that, and the Lord changed those names, and that's what he did in all of those cases. Now, when we worship God, we must know who and why we are worshiping, and his name is going to convey that to us. That's what we have to understand. We have to know who and why we are worshiping, and his name will convey that to it. Therefore, these men who called on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26, who are in the line of Seth, are trying to ensure that they know who they call on and worship. That's what they want to do. Because remember, the line of Cain had all those guys that had great accomplishments. They're building cities. They're herding things around. They are forging brass and iron. And they are, what was the last one? And they're playing instruments. Okay. Those are all, if you looked at that family, you'd say, wow, that's today's family that has doctors and lawyers and so on and so forth coming from. Great accomplishments from that family. Do you think that those men who did those things on this earth, but did not call upon the name of the Lord, did they have gods? Absolutely. I am certain they had gods. It doesn't talk about them because they're inconsequential. But the fact is they did have some sort of a god. And the gods they were calling on were, once again, ones of their own making, ones that they gave the name to, and ones that were serving their interest. But the line of Seth, the line that led to Christ, is the one that is calling upon the name of the Lord. So that's what we have to see, that difference in all of this. So that's the first thing, is that the name of God is essential for proper worship in this case. Now, the next point I want to make, and it's your one that has some fill-in-the-blank type things. Men have a need to know God's name. Men do have a need, those that are pointed towards him, have a need to know God's name. If somebody would read it for me, and you can might want to turn and listen along. Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 30. Thank you. So we have that account when Jacob was waiting for Esau to come and was in great fear. All of a sudden, he's in this conflict. He's in this fight, this match, this wrestling match with somebody that was greater than him. And as he wrestled that night, first of all, this is where his name was changed. So just to remind you, this is where his name changes when he wrestles with the Lord, when he's ready to. By the way, this is also the point where he had left Laban and this would be Haran up north. Modern day, probably Syria, Iraq, and was re-entering. He was just about ready to re-enter the promised land and come back there and to establish himself in the land that was the land of the covenant. And this is the time, this is the change of his life, the purpose of his life, and he'll be done, by the way, with Esau after this. He won't have to worry about him anymore, and his name changes at this point when he wrestles with the Lord throughout the night. But what he does is he says, his name is changed, but don't miss the fact that then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. I want to know your name, who I was wrestling with. We've been wrestling all night. I want to know your name in this. And by the way, he also gets a blessing. It says, and he blessed him there. He receives a blessing from that. He's wrestled all night. He wants to know what his name is. And I think the reason, I mentioned this last week just in talking about our summer Sunday school series during the announcement. I think what it comes down to is if somebody was blessing you with something, wouldn't you want to know what their name was? Wouldn't you want to know who they are? What type of a person does that? Every once in a while, I'll read an account online, you know, these people, the unknown heroes, so to speak. In fact, there's even an NPR series, I think, about that, where people had received great assistance, but never actually found out the name of the person that did that for them. But Jacob wants to know the name of the one that is blessing him, because with that name then conveys, well, why is it being given? What is the character of the one who is giving me the blessing? What would I possibly have done to receive the blessing in any way, shape, or form? Might be a question that you would ask. So we would want to know what the name is of the person who is blessing him. In other words, if you want to receive the blessing of God, I would urge you to consider the names of God, because they convey what blessings you might expect from him, what blessings he has promised, what blessings his person and character would generally just simply give to you. That's what you would get if you will study and understand the names of God in all of this. Note further, though, that God would not give him his name in all of this, but Jacob did want to know that. Now, over in Exodus 3, verse 13, does somebody have that? This is Moses now. Go ahead and read the next verse, and what's the answer to that? Okay. So what we have there is Moses wants to know the name of the God that is speaking to him there at the burning bush. Now, why does he want to know that? He actually gives the reason in there why he wants it. What does he want to know that for? Because why? to tell the Israelites, because they're going to say, well, who sent you? You bring this message of great deliverance to us, but where's your authority? Who sent you? What type of God would give this to us in all of this? And what he is he's the God of the covenant. And that covenant God's name is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am. That's who that covenant God is that we see there. And so he wants to know there, because the fact of the matter is if we want to, so the first thing we say is if we want to understand the blessings of God that he will provide to us, we have to know the name or names of God that convey that. If we want to serve the Lord correctly, we also have to know the name of the Lord. To know, well, what type of a God is this? What, once again, all these names that we gave our children had certain meaning, had a purpose behind them. God, when he has a name, especially one he gives himself like this, he has a purpose and an intent there. By the way, God names three people. Well, he names more people than that, especially when he changes names. But he names for certain three different people in the New Testament. In the scriptures. And the first one is here where he does it in Exodus, and he names himself. The other names actually are names that people biblically and script accurately, I think, create in many respects. So Jehovah Jireh is the God who provides. They see God providing and say, that's God who provides. And that there's nothing in, God doesn't say, hey, that's the wrong name for me. That's an accurate name for God. We're going to talk about these compound names as well. But in the New Testament, there's two that are named. Jesus and John the Baptist. Okay, we have two of them that are named in the New Testament. Now, of course, he names Saul to Paul and things like that. But even at birth, he does that with two in the New Testament. It happens to be Jesus, and it happens to be John the Baptist, where he said, you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name John, is basically what he told Zacharias. So we have here then, if we want to serve the Lord, we should know his name as well. And then the final one is in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. Does somebody have that? And this is the father of Samson, by the way.
Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?
Okay. And by the way, so what's going on there is that he gives the reason also why he wants to know the name. What's the name? What's the reason there, Daniel, that he gives? Pardon me?
To give him honor.
To worship him. In other words, if we're going to properly worship the Lord, we need to know his name. It's essential that we know his name. Who are you worshiping? Who is this God that you serve? Well, his name is this, and it means this. And the name, by the way, that was given to him there was what? Wonderful. And really what it means is inconceivable. You can't even conceive of what this name means. It's beyond your understanding and belief. And that's going to come up later on, and we're going to do a study in Isaiah 9 about this as well. So the fact is that, in other words, we need to know the name of the Lord so that we might know how he would bless us, who he is in his person, his character in that regard. It shows all of that about him. Secondly, how we might serve him as Moses requested. And finally, how we might worship him. We need to know the name of God for all of those reasons. Now, conversely, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. If you'll turn there, I think I want you to see the verse. But whoever has that verse, if you wouldn't mind reading it, Exodus 9, verse 16.
But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be heard in all the earth.
Okay. Next question is, what does God, why does God do that in Exodus 9, 16? Why does he do that? What does he do, first of all? What is his desire, his goal? To glorify himself. And how he glorifies himself is that his name is known throughout the earth. Not Geb, not the other gods, not Baal, not Moloch, not any of those names, but instead the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, or some of the other names that he has that are given to him very specifically. So the fact is that God wants his name to be known by all men. So we might say, well, why would we want to know the names of God? Because he wants you to know his name. He wants you to know who he is. He wants to reveal himself. Listen, the whole purpose of Scripture, there's even an odd verse in, I'm not going to call it an odd verse, there's no odd verses. There's verses we don't understand fully. There's a verse in Psalm 138 that basically kind of puts the idea of his word and his name together. And in some, like the King James Version, it says that he puts his word above his name. But I think there's a better rendering that basically says the two are in accordance with one another. His name is his word, and his word reveals his name. These two go together. There's no inconsistency between them. But he wants to be known. And the reason I bring up the word is because the word of God for us, in fact, if we weren't here, would there be a word of God? I don't know what the purpose would be. The word of God is here so we can know him, to reveal himself to us more fully, as we'll look at in a little while here, than creation possibly can, even though it also reveals God. But the word of God is how he reveals himself, and he reveals his names in this, and we see in the narrative text, and we see in the teachings throughout the scripture, that God is consistent with these names. So we can know God because we know his name, and he wants his name to be known by not just a few men, but known by all men. He wants all men to know his name in this way. So he wants his name proclaimed throughout the earth. In the New Testament, Christ asked Peter a question in Matthew chapter 16. Does anybody remember what that question was? Key question. Whom do men, very good. Whom do men say that I am? Thank you. Who do men say that I am? People are talking about me, right? Who are they saying that I am? Now, he didn't ask them, what are they saying? He said, who are they saying that I am? And what was the answers that they came back with? Just that the general man was out there talking about and calling him. Yeah, John the Baptist, so on and so forth. They just gave him a bunch of names that they had known in the past that had done some great works and were known with great fame in some respects. People went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, and so they were talking about that. But then that wasn't the answer, though, was it? Because then he asked him again. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and he said, "Thou art the Christ." Thou art the Son of God. That's what you are in this. Now, in other words, the difference between John the Baptist and Elijah, as great as they were, listen, wouldn't you want, if somebody came up to me and said, you know what, you are so much like John the Baptist, I can't even believe it. I'd say, well, that's pretty, I'd say, first of all, you're wrong. And the second thing I'd say is that that's pretty good company to be in that regard. But it's not the same company as Christ. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And so we have to understand the fact that that these names are incredibly important. And when Christ asks that question, it's because he wants his name to be known the same way God wants his name to be known. In fact, one of the questions I think we should continue to ask ourselves as we do this study is, because a lot of these are going to be Old Testament names, okay? But the thing we should always be looking at is, how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament name? Because I think he does in every single one of them. Because guess what? Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is God. And he will fulfill those names every bit as much as the Father or the Holy Spirit would in that way. So we have to understand that God wants his name to be known. Christ wants his name to be known by all men. Well, the next thing to talk about is this. The names indicate purpose, and we've talked about this already, but I want to now talk about some purpose God has, and I've kind of said this a little bit. The first one is the one that he gave to Moses back there, which was I Am, or Yahweh, or we might say Jehovah, or the Lord, with LORD, all spelled out in your most English Bibles. That's the way that it is rendered. And so that is the covenant God. Excuse me. That is the covenant God. And so Jehovah Yahweh is simply the covenant God, the God who made a covenant with us, the God who made promises to our forefathers that, in fact, we will receive the blessings of today for those Israelites 400 years later. But we also have things like Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, what is your shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Well, they protect, they provide. Are they disciplined? I might give you a whack on the rear end every once in a while. You're not in the right spot. By the way, I love watching those videos of those shepherd dogs that just go running out there. The guy just gives a little whistle, and the dog goes running all the way out there and starts running back and forth and back and forth. And every once in a while, I give another whistle or a command to take them this direction and that direction. And every sheep just kind of comes right down. We're not like that, right? I mean, we as people, the dog has to come and get us individually in so many ways in this way. But Jehovah Rohi says, the Lord is my shepherd. And let me ask you a question. Does Christ fulfill that? Well, he gave a parable about it, in fact. In fact, he gave many references to being he is the great shepherd. And so he gave parables about it. He gave teachings about it. And so we see that he is that way as all. Jehovah Shalom, I've mentioned him. The Lord is peace. So when we see all these names, it's indicating a purpose of God, a purpose of God. Once again, this isn't many gods. This is one God with many names, with many capabilities, many abilities to bless in ways we could never understand. That's what we're seeing here when we understand this. And I want to say this, in these compound names, like the ones we just now said, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Shalom, and all of those, Jehovah Sitednu, in all of these compound names, they associate the covenant name of God with his people, and every name is something that I'm going to say provides a blessing, provides a benefit to his people. Now, we're not just focused on the benefits, we're focused on the character of God, but that character of God and his goodness and his benevolence. In other words, there's not one of these that says, Jehovah, judge of sinners. There's not one of those names that says that. They're all, let's call them positive. They're all of benefit, all of blessing to the people, because they're all connected with the first word, the first name, which is Jehovah, the covenant God. He is in a covenant relationship with his people. Now, can a person who's not in a covenant with the Lord, not of the covenant, in other words, either the Old Testament covenant for the Israelites, and not all of them, of course, were really in the covenant, or a New Testament person who's in the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that he would save his people from their sins, those people there, anybody outside of that covenant, can they expect Jehovah Shalom to benefit them, to have peace? In some way, shape, or form, because God is so good, he gives even sinners peace and they sleep well at night. But do they really have peace? Should they feel a sense of peace? No, they should not. You might even say, well, he provides for them. They live pretty well. I mean, these wicked people, they live pretty well. I mean, I don't understand. What God's giving all the same thing to them as he does to us. Well, that's a pretty short-sighted view. If all you're doing is looking at 70 years or 80 years or whatever it is on this earth and say, well, that's the measure of what's required and how God takes care of his people and he takes care of everybody the same, apparently, that would be a very short view of things. You have to look at the eternal view, because God's, as we're going to see here, in fact, I am, when we study that, he is eternal. He never ceases to exist and he never changes in any way, shape, or form. So all of these things indicate purposes in this. And let me just stop there with that. The next thing I want to say is, and it's that they, the names of God reveal, and this is your one of your questions there, the names of God, well, maybe it's not there. They reveal the character of God. Let me just say that. The names of God reveal the character of God. I said before, God is a person. A person has values, things that they say, this is good and this is not. They have intent. They say, we're going to do this. This is my will. This is what we're going to do. They have purpose. This is why I'm doing it. This is who I am in all of this. That's what a person has. And God is a person in that way. And we in fact know when God is working instead of another person. Now, Satan is a great deceiver, and he's a copycat, and so he'll try to do the same things God does, or in some way, shape, or form, have the same language God does in all of this. By the way, you come into this political season, which I don't know when we're not in a political season anymore, and you look at the politicians' statements, and they just love to slide things in there that make no sense. I mean, for the President of the United States to say yesterday that all of you homosexuals, deviants, are created in the image of God, and we love you, is a travesty, an absolute travesty. But some people will listen to that and say, oh, he must be a Christian. He's talking about the image of God. No, no, no. Do not think. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, by the way. I'm simply saying that those two things are not connected together. So we have to be careful when we see these things, people using the right language, apparently, but in fact having something completely different behind it, what's going on there. And God, when he is working, we know him. We ultimately always know him in all of this. We won't turn to it, but a week or two ago when we were studying in Exodus 8, the Egyptian magicians couldn't copy the work of God with the gnats. They couldn't copy the work of God. And they said something to Pharaoh then. What was the thing they said to Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. The finger of God. This is the work of God. They could tell it was the work of God. Now, they used the word Elohim there, not Jehovah, but they didn't know Jehovah. But they did say, this is not our gods. This is that God over there. This is his work. It identifies him. Even as the people teach this summer, you'll hear four different guys teaching, and there's a slightly different, you know, way of teaching in each one. That's fine. We have different personalities. You know which one's teaching in many respects when you hear them. You don't even have to be told who they are if you've heard them enough. We know who God is. We know him by his works. But in Psalm, did I put it on there? I did not. Yeah, no, I didn't. I didn't. But in Psalm 19, it's all about, you know, kind of a comparison, or the two together at least, with the idea of the creation reveals God in verse 1. But then later on, his word ultimately reveals him in such a much more clear fashion. So the fact is the names of God reveal the character of God. When we see these things happening in our life, we say, this is of the Lord. The Lord has done this for us. And we know so because of the names that convey various things about him, and we can understand his character and his person better. The next thing we want to talk about is, and that is the one that's to fill in the blank, the names of God are consistent with the promises of God. The names of God are consistent. In fact, in many respects, these names are revealed when a promise is fulfilled in Scripture. That's when you say, well, that the Lord is the one who does this. He promised this, and now he does this. He does what he desires to do based on his character and what he proclaims himself to be. He sees our needs, and he responds consistent with his name and his character. He doesn't see our needs and say, you know what, I'm just going to be a completely different type of God now and do something completely different to really, you know, surprise them. He doesn't do that. He continues to act consistently with who he is. He never changes. His names do convey different things about him, but he's not changing in any way, shape, or form. And we're going to see this clearly when we study Jehovah Jireh. He shows this in Exodus chapter 6. We won't turn to it unless I put it on the paper. I did not. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, where Moses comes to him and says, Lord, you haven't done anything you're supposed to do. The people are complaining. They're despondent. They're depressed. Pharaoh's still beating us up all over the place. Won't give us any straw for our bricks. All of that stuff is going on. And then the Lord says, now you will see what I will do. You're going to see what I'm going to do. And that's where he reveals that name, Jehovah. You will, and all those, as we studied, the I will statements that God makes to, I am the Lord, he says four times in that passage. And seven times he says, I will do something. Consistent with the fact that I am the Lord, the covenant God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises are now. Now you will see what I will do. And that's when that name came. So in other words, the revelation of the name comes with the delivery of the promises, the things that God had promised to them in this. Abraham, turn with me, maybe I put it on the paper here. I did not. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And let's look at, this is, by the way, the account where Abraham's taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and he's been told, sacrifice your son, and Abraham gets up early the next morning and packs everything up and says, we're going. We're going to be obedient to the Lord and what he asks us to do. That's where his name, you know, comes in. And so he said there in verse 8, because Isaac asked the question, no, we got the wood and we got the fire, but we don't have any sacrifice. That was probably a pretty interesting thing for Isaac to note. But Abraham's response to that is, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. He will provide for himself. That was what he viewed as the promise of God. That God would provide whatever. By the way, the only thing we're ever going to want to sacrifice to the Lord is the thing the Lord gives to us to sacrifice. All right? The thing that he asks for, the thing that he requires, the thing that he's actually going to provide. And he's going to provide for himself a sacrifice. That's what he says here in this way. But then down in verse 20, where is it at? 22, I think it is. Nope, it's not that far. 14, thank you. Actually, it's in verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. He's just got that knife up there in all of this. And the Lord came and told him, don't do that. Hey, stop. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. What a beautiful picture. Abraham called the name of that place. Here's where it comes in, the name. The name of that place, the Lord will provide. That's Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, we're going to see a beautiful picture of how that all works when we get to that name. But the point is when God provided the sacrifice that Abraham was expecting to be provided in some way, shape, or form, and he knew, we know from Hebrews, even if he didn't provide it and Isaac died, the Lord could raise him from the dead. He had such a faith, but he believed the Lord would provide a sacrifice. Did the Lord provide a sacrifice? Did a new name now start to being applied to God at this time? First time we see that name with the provision of that sacrifice. And Jehovah Jireh is, the Lord will provide. And that's the mountain is known, the Lord will provide to this day, as it says there in the text. So we see there the fact that they are consistent with the promises of God in all of these things. Next thing we want to Find my notes are a little bit out of order here. So he saw that he would keep the promise and all this. Now there's other ones. We'll just read these briefly without a lot of statement about them. But the names of God come in a time of manifestation of the promises of God. Does somebody have Psalm 124 in verse 8? Okay, so we have our help from him in that regard. When we need that, we will have our help. Psalm 91 and verse 15. It's all part of the promises of God. I won't read the last two. Well, actually one more. Psalms 91 and verse 14. We won't read the Psalm 116 one today.
Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name.
Yeah, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I will deliver him. I will give him what he needs. Because why? Because he knows my name. If you want the deliverance of God, you want the promises of God in your life, you need to know his name. You need to revere it. That's why the third commandment is what? Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Don't use it flippantly. Don't apply it everywhere. Don't use it in cursing. All of those things. The fact of the matter is that his name is to be revered. His name is to be known. He wants his name to be known. Men have a natural desire to know his name, as we've already talked about. And what does that deliver? Deliverance from God. The promises of God are what we receive as a result of all that. Well, just a couple more things this morning. I think we're running a little short on time, but we'll be okay. The one name we won't study independently, but I want to just spend a little bit of time since we're in this introduction, but we're not going to have a week based on it, is Elohim. Elohim is a word for gods or God, plural in its form. In other words, it's not unique to God to call him Elohim. There are other gods that were also called Elohim. It's a generalized or a generic word for God. Just simply God. A God, gods, whatever it is in the scriptures, that's the way it's used. It's less descriptive than anything God is named in the rest of the names that we will study. It's also it's less unique, quite frankly. It certainly refers to God. It's God Elohim. Well, yeah, and the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's the name that's used there right off the bat by Moses, describing God, being inspired by God to write that. Elohim created. So it's certainly a word you can apply to God, but it's not unique to God, once again. So we're not going to study it specifically this summer as a result of that. It often refers to false gods. Does somebody have Genesis 35 and verse 2? Okay. The foreign gods, the foreign Elohim is what he's saying there. No, it's just these idols, these things you're walking around with, gods of your own making, gods of your own graven image you made, things like that. Put those things away. Those are gods, Elohim. They're not the true and the living God. They're just God that somebody made up. And does somebody have Exodus 18 and verse 11? Okay, so we see there the comparison between the Lord, God, that we're studying, his names, and then all the other gods, all the other Elohim out there, whatever people make up, all that stuff. That's what we're talking about there. So it's not something that's specific to God. And let me say that, I think I said this earlier. Well, I'm going to skip it because I did say it earlier. It is a correct name for God, just to understand this, but it's not the most revealing of who he is in any of these things. And then let me see what time I've got left here. Let's go ahead and consider it just for a minute. One of the books that we'll use this summer, at least as a source, it's not a book we just simply teach to and say, well, now we're in chapter one, let's teach that this week. That's not the way we're going to use it. But it's a book by Herbert Lockyer called All the Divine Names of God. And he gives two possible reasons for this idea about this Elohim and things like that. Reasons for this, that it's not most revealing. Why is it used then? Well, God has all the powers and attributes heathens may attribute to their many gods. Now, they need a lot of gods to make up the one God, okay? So they need the God of the sun and the God of the earth and the God of the water and the God of the moon and whatever else it is, because guess what? As it says in Romans chapter 1, men will suppress the truth and they'll start worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Okay, they will start worshiping another one. So they have all these various gods, and the fact of the matter is that they, you know, God has all the powers that they may attribute to their many gods. And the second thing is that God is understood over time. As we see additional names for him, we see more of his attributes. So he has a multitude of powers, a multitude of abilities, a multitude of characteristics, and he takes care of all of our needs. There's not a single need that you have that he cannot take care of. Even if you can't find a name specific to it, believe me, he can take care of it. That's a lack of our understanding. We start with a very immature view of God, like just, well, he's just Elohim, right? He's just God. I mean, that's who he is. We start with that. But then as we study these names and we study these things that revealed about him and with his names and these promises being delivered and how that name applies and all of this, he reveals himself to us so that we could begin to know his name even more. And if we know his name even more, going back to those three things we studied already, if we know his name even more, well, guess what? Like Jacob, we can receive the blessings and understand the blessings that are coming from God and what we might expect from him because of who he is, what he says he will do, his promises and all that. We can serve him better by knowing his name when we go to the people and say, well, the Lord has sent me. Yahweh has sent me. What does that mean? Well, he's the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that made those promises to us as a people many years ago. He's ready to do those things now if we know that name. And the third one is so that we might worship him better. So it's not just simply, we don't want to just start our study and say, well, he's got a name, Elohim. That should do it, right? I mean, but we should be fine with that. No, he reveals all these other names. And they're used so much more often to describe him as opposed to, once again, just the gods. All these other gods in the verses that we just now read. And then the last thing we may want to talk about today is that we are closer to him when we trust his name. Let me find the verse. Does somebody have Psalms chapter 9 and verse 10? Yeah. So if you know his name, you'll put your trust. Those who know his name, really know it. Not just academically. Not just in the head. Not just, I took the test and I got 100 on it, but I forgot everything afterwards and nothing in my life changed. But you know the name of the Lord. You live by that name. You live according to that name and worshiping him and serving him in all of these ways. That's the way you live. And the last verse we'll read today is Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Yeah, that's the one we're supposed to trust in the name of the Lord. The fact of the matter is that I can tell you familiarity, especially with one good like God, generates greater trust. The more you know about the Lord, I can promise you, the more, unless you're stuck in your sins and a false professor, the more that you know about the Lord, the more you will love him, the more you will trust him in all of these things. I can tell you, even from a sales perspective, why do you think there's billboards? Why do you think there's radio advertisements? Why do you think there's website advertisements and spam emails and all that? Why are those things there? Grabbing your attention. They're also generating familiarity. Later this year, we're going to get all those signs in people's yards. And what are the signs going to say, especially for the local city elections? What do you see? You only see really one thing. A name. Just a name. Smith. You don't even know what he's running for. Just some guy named Smith's doing something. I don't know what he's doing. I'd have to slow down and look at the fine print as I drive by the sign at that point. But you know what happens when I get to the election, when I get to the poll and I can't remember who's running for this office? Well, Smith, what do I know about? He seems familiar. Let's go with Smith on this. Let's put our trust in Smith at this point. That's the only reason they have all those signs out there is just to get that. So when you go there, you're just like, well, I'm not some kind of an idiot that doesn't know anything about this. I know Smith, right? In this, the fact of the matter is people will trust something. This is why advertising is like this, called drip marketing even, that you constantly have a stream of information to people. And its intention is to engender trust. This is supremely true of the Lord. The more you know about him, the more you know his name, his names, the more you understand what they mean, the more you see how they actually work out in the lives of people in Scripture, and in your own life and the life of people around you, the more that you see that, the more you will learn to trust him even more. What is trust at the end of the day? What is trust for us? It's just faith. It grows your faith. It grows your... This is what happened with Abraham. He grew his faith. In fact, we're going to see at one point here where he meets the two kings. It's such an interesting study. We've never done it, I don't think. I don't think we did it when we studied Genesis, but... He meets the two kings at the same time. He meets the king of Sodom, and you know what the other king he met? Melchizedek. at the same time. You couldn't have two vastly different kings. And Melchizedek blessed him that day. And he blessed him with the idea that the Lord would provide everything for him. Everything he needed, he would be provided for. Do you know what Abraham did in the very next chapter? He said, Lord, where's the heir you promised me? You can give that to me. I know that you can give that to me. I know that you can deliver this to me, Lord. Where is that heir? We start asking, that's a question of trust. It's not a question of question. It's a question of, you said you would do it. I know that you can do it. Is the time now? When will you do it, Lord? That's all I'm waiting for, to fulfill the promise in this. And so the fact is that the more we know of the Lord, the more we know his names, the more we will trust him. So I hope by the end of this summer that you will walk away from this and have this within your mind, that I know the Lord better. I can understand his promises and his blessings to me. I can serve him better. I can worship him better. And I can trust him more. More and more each and every day. Growing faith, growing confidence in God is what we're talking about. All right, let's go ahead and close with that. And next week we'll start into the first one, which is actually going to be two names. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the revelation of who you are in it. We are thankful for these many names. We are people who need these indicators of things, these pointers, Father, to who you are. And we're so thankful that you reveal yourself so fully in your word. We pray we might not be lazy or lacking in our study of your word, our reading of your word, our prayer through it, Father, and around it and applying it to our lives, Father. We pray, Lord, that in doing these things that we would have a better understanding of you and a greater trust of you. We pray that you'd bless us throughout this study, bless those to teach, Father, that their studies might be certainly of benefit to them, but that they also might be of benefit to each and every one of us. We pray as we go into this next hour, we might worship you aright because we do know your name and that you would assist us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.